Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Matthew, and I am the church planter in residence. Feels redundant after you just said it. But it's good to be here with you this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, would you turn to Matthew? It's the first book of the New Testament, the first Gospel, and we're going to be at the end of it, chapter 25. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, "Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You'd better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why don't we pray together? Lord Jesus, we come to a story like this, a parable. And it's an uncomfortable parable. So as we approach this text, Lord, I pray that we would do so with fear and trembling, with an openness. Holy Spirit, please let us be open to listen, open to receive what you have for us in this, that we would become people, and this text would invite us to become the sort of people who are preparing ourselves, readying ourselves for your coming. We give you this time, Holy Father. We are your children. You are our Father. And we gather together now around your word, and we ask for you to speak. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we are wrapping up the end of the year. Of course, your calendar tells you that. But we're also wrapping up the end of the church year. In fact, the church year is going to end far sooner than, you know, the calendar year, because Advent is the first Sunday of the new year in the church calendar. Now, Advent, if you're new to the church or you're new to the church calendar, you may not know what Advent is. It's a season of preparation. It's a four-week preparation for the Feast of Christmas. And every week we light a different candle. By the end, we have 4 candles. It's like Christian Hanukkah in a sense. And so as we get closer and closer to Christmas, the celebration gets brighter and brighter. But it's more than that. It's more than just a countdown to Christmas and little chocolates and calendars. It's actually about developing a mindfulness that all of life is preparation. So it's a way of starting the year as the church and saying, you know, from the beginning, from the outset, we're going to imagine that all of life is, in a sense, a season of waiting and watching and preparing ourselves for the second Advent. Advent's a word that just means arrival. And so we at Christmas, of course, celebrate the first Advent, when God came through Jesus Christ in the incarnation. But in Advent, we don't just go backwards. We also look forward to the time when God will come again, when there'll be a second Advent. And we prepare ourselves for this, for the coming of the King, which is a hard thing for you and I to get into our minds. It's a hard thing for us to sort of work into our imaginations, because we don't live in a monarchy. We have no idea what it's like when a king comes to town. The closest thing we have is when the president comes to town, but that just clogs up our highways. And really, we just get a chance, we have the freedom and the liberty to stand on the shoulders of the road as the motorcade passes, and if you so choose, to shout support, and if you so choose, to shout in defiance. But none of us are getting on our knees. None of us are thinking, "This is a person I should bow down to." We are all thinking, "This person works for me. I put them in office, and if we decide in a couple of years, we can vote them out of office. They are essentially our employees," which is a problem when we apply that to God, which many of us have. Many of us have taken this idea of a president and we've sort of presidentialized God. And we've said that he essentially works for us. So that maybe you have a relationship with God that's something like, you know, as long as you're working for me, as long as you're giving me what I want, as long as you're filling my life with the things that I want or keeping out of my life the things that I wouldn't want, then I'm going to continue to do this. I'll go to church and I'll do the thing. But if at some point down the line, I start to get the sense that you're not going to give me what I'm looking for, well, then I can leave. I can go anywhere else. I mean, there are lots of other options. So I'll leave and vote you out, essentially, and go somewhere else. C.S. Lewis wrote about this phenomenon in an essay that he wrote, of course, many years ago while he was alive, called God in the Dock. He says that the ancient man approached God the way that an accused person approaches his judge. But the modern man, he says, the roles are quite reversed for us. Now we are the judge and God is in the dock. And we are quite kindly judge. I mean, if God should have a reasonable defense for why he is a God who permits war and poverty and disease, we are ready to listen to his argument. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that we are on the bench and God is in the dock. He's the one who has to answer to us for who he is. He's the one that has to give a defense for why he is the way he is. And if we don't like his answers, we simply walk away. We don't have to listen anymore. Advent is a season where we retrain ourselves to remind ourselves that we're not on the bench, that we're not on the throne. There is a kingdom and there is a king, and he's coming. And we're going to stand before him. Now, what the lectionary has done in the 3 weeks leading up to Advent is it's given us three parables each week about what it will be like for people who are ready when the king comes and for people who aren't ready when the king comes. Almost as sort of like an appetizer. As we get ready for this season of preparation, this season where we're intentionally working into our hearts and imaginations, what does it mean to be a people who are, as John the Baptist says, preparing the way of the Lord? As we work that into our imagination, before we get there, the lectionary has us sort of stopping and pulling over and saying, but let's just consider what happens if we don't do this? What happens if we don't take this seriously? If we don't ask, what would it mean for me to prepare myself for God's coming? And the parables that we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks are not comfortable parables. They don't settle us down. They don't feel good. They don't sound like the I have good news of glad tidings, which will be for all the people to you. They don't feel that. They feel harsh. And I think they're supposed to rattle us. They're supposed to upset us a little bit. We probably could stand to have ourselves rattled a little bit. All of us, every culture throughout all of history has a truncated version of God in one direction or another. And some of us need to remember that God is someone that every single time he's encountered in the Bible, even in the person of Jesus, every single time a person encounters God, they do not walk up and give him a hug. They fall on their knees. We can't even imagine what that must have been like, that sort of fear. Maybe we need to have our vision of God expanded a bit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's one of my heroes. He's a 22-year-old man when he gave this sermon in 1928. He says, we're so accustomed to the idea of God coming in love and peace, that we forget that there might be a shiver of fear that accompanies it. The good news of God coming is indeed glad tidings, but it is also, he says, a fearful thing for anyone who has a conscience, for anyone who realizes that they actually have things, that they will stand before God, and he'll be the one on the bench. So these parables are reminding us that this is where the story is going. But let me just give you some really good news from the beginning. This parable is about what happens to the people who will live in the time that I can only call the time of the too late, the time of the close, the time at the end, as Zach just read from 1 Thessalonians 5, that there will be a time in history, there will be a day and an hour and a moment where the too late will come. But none of you are sitting in that moment right now. None of us live in the too late. In fact, we actually have this as the kindness of God because he loves us. You know, if God were out to get you, if he wanted to find you unprepared, he wouldn't tell you to get ready. He loves you. He wants to find us ready. That's his desire. He gives us this because he cares about us. 2 Peter tells us that it's God's will that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So if that's the will of God, and this is why he would give us this text, then you just need to do a little bit of business in your mind around this idea. Whatever you think of God, whatever you think of Jesus or the Bible or of the church, if there is a God, and he is the God as revealed in Jesus Christ, if that's true, then you should do business with the thought that you're not sitting here on accident, that this isn't a coincidence that you're here, that God loves you and he wants you to know that you have a choice in front of you, whether or not to be ready when he comes. So that's a really long introduction. Let's jump into what the parable is actually about. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven then will be like. So I want to just pause for a minute on the tense there. He says, will be. So it's a future-looking parable. And that is important because almost every time in the Gospel of Matthew, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he speaks in the present tense. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who does this, or like seed, or like birds, or trees, or a sower. The kingdom of heaven is all these things. But at this point, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like, which means it's a future-looking parable. Now, if you grew up in the church, depending on what kind of church you grew up in, you probably lean in one direction or another as far as what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If you grew up in a mainline church, I got to tell you, Jesus is far more apocalyptic than you grew up hearing. But if you grew up in a church like I grew up in, where you're always talking about the end times and you're thinking about things like the rapture and the judgment, and maybe you even know what the word bema seat means, if that's the sort of church you grew up in, then I'm here to tell you that almost all the time when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's speaking about a present-day reality here and now that you and I choose to, in this moment, to live in the reality of, that God's reign and rule and influence has pushed out of heaven into the whole earth, and one day all the earth will be covered in the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day all things shall be on earth as it is in heaven, and we live in that reality now, and we get to choose to embody that. That's usually what he's talking about. But sometimes he does talk about this day. He does talk about the thing that's off in the future as sort of the end, the cap of the age. And this is what he's talking about here. It doesn't mean that this parable can't be used to understand our present life or to think about how this could apply in specific ways. There's tons of ways to make it analogous to our life. It just means that when he begins by looking forward, I think we should acknowledge, okay, this is probably, it's good for us to at least go down this track, even though most of us are really uncomfortable and don't want to. We'd all like to just talk about how this applies to here and now, but he's talking about the future. He says the kingdom of heaven will be like a wedding, which we need to put on our cultural anthropologist hat for a second if we're going to talk about weddings. Because when he said wedding, no one in that crowd was thinking of a Pinterest wedding. No one was thinking of, you know, mason jars with twine wrapped around the outside and handwritten cards. No one was thinking of that. They were thinking about something entirely other. And so we have to ask, well, what was in their imagination? So this is how weddings worked at this time in Palestine. They were a big deal, as they've always been, and the whole village would be all wrapped up in it. It would begin with a betrothal ceremony where a man and a woman would pledge themselves to each other in a covenant. And this is way more than an engagement, because in order to break a betrothal, you had to divorce. That's why in Matthew 1 it says, Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, and it says that he wanted to divorce her quietly. Because he's like, I know how people get pregnant, and it wasn't with me. So he's going to put her away quietly. He's going to divorce her. And you go, why divorce? They're just engaged. Well, they're betrothed. It's an incredibly serious, legally binding covenant contract that they made with one another to remain faithful and exclusive to one another until the wedding. So they have the betrothal, and then the bridegroom goes away, and he begins to prepare a place. He gets a house ready. He adds a room onto his parents' house, whatever. He's getting a space ready for his new family. And as it's getting closer and closer, you got to imagine, this is a small village. And everyone, if you've ever lived in a small town, everyone knows everyone, and everyone knows everything that's going on in everyone's house. And it's true here. So everyone can tell when the home renovation project's getting closer to the end. He's like, oh, there's sheetrock up. Oh, he's hanging light fixtures. There's paint on the walls. It'll be any day now. Appliances are coming in. So you have this sense it's wrapping up. It won't be long. And maybe the word leaks out through a groomsman. It's going to be tomorrow. And everyone in the village gets very excited. The groom is going to have his attendants. The bride's going to have her attendants, which are the characters in our story. And they would be stationed outside the bride's house waiting for the groom. And when the groom decides it's time, you know, he's all fancied up. He gets his groomsmen and they say, here he comes. And he walks across the village and he goes to the bride's house and he gets the bride and the attendants. And then Kenneth Bailey, who's an Old Testament or New Testament scholar, says that what they would do is they would zigzag, take the longest way possible to get back to the house, out, down every back road and alley, and to get the whole village sort of swept up in this celebration. And they'd get to the house that he'd made for the bride and there'd be a wedding and a giant party and it would last for days. Sounds great. Sounds really great. Like my wedding was in the afternoon. We had a reception in a church cafeteria. It sounds way better than that. So this is the picture that everyone has in their mind as Jesus is talking about a wedding. Now these bridesmaids, we have to ask, who are they? What are they? Well, they're insiders, right? This is actually where the parable gets most uncomfortable. Who are these people? They're people who have every reason to believe they belong in this wedding. They know the bride, they're wearing the right clothes, they have the special lamps, they have their makeup and jewelry on, they've been readying themselves as much as they knew how to. And yet we read that five of them were wise and took oil, extra oil, and five of them didn't. And so as their lamps went out, as they fell asleep, they wake up and five of them realize they don't have enough to refill their lamps. Now, what these lamps are is debated. They may just be a standard lamp that a woman in that culture would hold up to her face as she walked around at night. It was just a way of saying, essentially, I'm above suspicion. If you saw a woman in the culture at this time sort of lurking in the shadows, you would make assumptions about what kind of a woman they were. And this actually still happens in the Middle East today. A lamp, or a flashlight as it's used today, is just a way of indicating like I'm a good person. Like, don't try anything with me. And they may just be that, like a lamp they'd hold up to their face. They may be ceremonial lamps, like on poles, some people say. They could be torches. Some of your Bibles translate it torches for sure. We don't know. And you know what? It's not a major point. The point of the story is that they had the chance to be ready for this moment, this night, and five of them thought ahead and were ready, and five of them weren't. And so they make it to, they go off, they find oil somehow, they scrounge around, and they end up back at the house, and they're knocking on the door, and the bridegroom comes to the door, and they say, hey, we're here. We got the matching bridesmaids' dresses on that we'll never wear again with the puffy sleeves. Well, we're here, and we're ready to come in. And he says, I don't know you, which is not just like, I don't know you, like, well. It's actually an idiomatic expression in Hebrew, which means essentially, I have nothing to do with you. In other words, you don't belong here. And the door closes, and we are meant to feel this in our bones, what it must have been like to be one of the women in that moment. I mean, you're wearing your dress, you have your mom's makeup that you borrowed and her jewelry. These are young women, young maidens, unmarried virgins. And the door closes and the light is streaming out of the windows into the night, and they can smell the food and they can smell the wine and they can hear the dancing and the laughter. And they're not a part of it. Now, Kenneth Bailey notes that every Hebrew story ends with an ellipsis. Dot, dot, dot. We don't get a full conclusion. We don't know necessarily what happens. Maybe they try to get in another way. Maybe they knock again. Maybe the bridegroom comes back to the door. We don't know. But anything that we guess is just that. It's a guess. It's an assumption. It's based on what we would hope could happen or what we might fear happen. But it's just that. But in Hebrew storytelling, there's always this ongoing narrative. In fact, one of the things I loved when I learned Hebrew in seminary a few years ago is that almost every Hebrew sentence begins with the word and. In fact, many books of the Hebrew Bible begin with the word and. And then the Lord came into this. And then it's like just this ongoing story. It's constantly, there's a dot, 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 and then the sentence, and then dot, 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 and the story goes on. This flowing tide of story about what God is doing through his people. And so we don't totally know what's happened, but we're meant to just sort of sit with the horribleness of what is true in this moment. That they're not in. They had every reason to think that they were in, and they're not. And I think that if we're thinking people, we have to just go like, this is scary. I don't like this. Maybe you think, this is just what God is like, isn't he? Like invites you in, but then pushes you out, or comes through for you in a small way, but then when you need him in a big way, he doesn't. But I think we need to be careful not to make too many assumptions about what's going on in the bridegroom's heart in this story. You know, he's not represented here as like some callous, you know, smirking bully who's teasing the girls along only to shut the door in their face and laugh at their humiliation. When we sort of fill in gaps in parables with those sort of things, that says way more about what we're afraid God is like than what the Bible says God is actually like. We don't know what the bridegroom's like. We just know what the bridesmaids have just gone through. And Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, so stay awake. You don't know the day or the hour. Now, it's funny and ironic to me that in a story in which 10 people fall asleep and 5 of them get to come in, the moral is stay awake. I think obviously Jesus is talking about something more than staying awake. He's talking about a watchfulness, a readiness, a preparedness, which means that we have to ask this question if we're going to take this story seriously. Well, what would it have meant to be prepared? I mean, certainly Jesus, the moral of the story is not keep lots of oil around. You never know. That's not the point of the story. So what is the message that Jesus wants us to get? Why are you here today? What is God's word for you? Be ready because you don't know. You don't know the day or the hour. So live getting ready, preparing yourself. Well, what does that mean? In Matthew chapter 7, which is a very similar passage to this, we read another parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. In fact, on that day, he says, again, looking forward, on that day, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick and do many wonderful deeds of power in your name? And I will say to them, this time it's I, not the bridegroom, I will say to them, I never knew you. And so if we take these two stories and we sort of see them side by side, which I think is fair to do, it's both Jesus' parables, they're in the same gospel, we can say, okay, on this instance, it's these women and they weren't ready, they were late. They didn't have what they needed, so they were late. In this instance, it's people that did all these incredible things and yet were somehow lacking in some crucial key thing that Jesus calls the will of my Father. So what is that? How do we understand that? What's the will of God? What's the will of the Father? In Matthew 12, he says, people who do the will of my Father are my brothers and sisters. Okay, so there's some connection between the will of the Father and being a part of God's family. This is an important question. I can tell some of you are already glossing over, but this is a really important question. What is the will of the Father? What does it mean? What should we be doing? Which is exactly what the crowd says to Jesus in the Gospel of John. What do we need to do? What do we need to do? If this is true, what do we do? And he says, this is the work of God. Believe in the one who he sent. Which feels really good. Oh, just believe. Oh, that's it. We just believe. But what does that mean? I mean, is it just sort of assenting to something? Is it just deciding to agree with something? Is it just standing here and just saying something to yourself enough times until you go, this must be true? I was watching the Polar Express yesterday with my kids because, well, it's November, and my kids love trains. And at the end of the Polar Express, I'm just assuming that maybe a handful of you have seen this movie, but at the end of the Polar Express, the reindeer are coming out of Santa's shed or something, and the bells are ringing, and everyone's cheering and going crazy, but the boy can't hear the bells because he doesn't believe. And one of the bells falls off the reindeer thing. I should have looked this up. And it rolls across the ground at the boy's feet, and he bends over and he picks up one of these bells that was on one of the reindeer, the ones that made this beautiful, glorious, magical sound that everyone else could hear but him. And he's ringing the bell, and he's like, I can't hear it. I can't hear it. And so what does he do? He stands there. He closes his eyes. He wraps his hands around the bell, and he says, I believe. I believe. I believe. And then slowly, as he works himself into this state of belief, he can hear the bell and the magic pulses through him, and it's this incredible experience. That is not saving faith. That is not what we're talking about. That is not what it means to be a Christian. To just work yourself, gin yourself into this idea that I guess I agree with this, and so now it feels wonderful, and I'm a part of the magic. That might be a really wonderful entrance in, but there's way more to it than that. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the letter we just read, that the will of the Father is this, your sanctification. That it's actually about you and me becoming people who increasingly embody the character and the essence and the nature of God, that we become holier people. That God's will for you is not simply that you would ring a bell or that you would say you believe until you can hear it, but you actually, over the course of your life, would become a more and more alive, free, self-controlled, loving, joyful, peaceful, patient person. That's actually his will. That's the thing. That somehow the Christian life, Christian discipleship, the thing that's determining in the end who comes in and who isn't, is not about whether or not you do a bunch of good works, because we see that that's not enough. And it's not whether or not you look the part, because that's not enough. What is it? It's a person who has wrapped their life and identity around Jesus Christ and has let him lead them and teach them and be their Lord. That's why Dallas Willard says, there are a lot of Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple of Jesus. There are a lot of people who aren't disciples of Jesus who call themselves Christians. But to be a Christian by its very nature and essence is to be a person who has just agreed to say, Jesus, you're in charge of my life. You know better than me. I'm going to walk in your footsteps. I'm going to let you instruct me and correct me when I'm wrong. And why would I do that? Because Jesus, this is what Bishop Todd talked about on the family retreat. Because Jesus, I think you're smart. I think you're smarter than me. I think you know how to lead my life better than I do. I think when you say these things about money or relationships or justice or God or power, that I actually need to listen to them and follow in them. And I'm going to veer off path, and that's a part of it. The gospel is not, and therefore now you shall be perfect. No, but I'm going to get back on the path with you. I'm going to keep following you because you're my teacher. You're my Lord. That this is what it means to be a Christian. And that to be a person who's prepared and ready is not to be a person who's arrived at a point. We will all be at different points. Whenever we die, whenever whatever happens, we'll all be at different points. The point is what direction are we moving in? C.S. Lewis says, you and I are constantly turning inside of ourselves a knob, a dial that's going in one direction or another. Either we're becoming more and more a creature who is hellish and fearful, a nightmarish creature, or we're becoming a person who's more and more glorious and radiant, a reflection of ultimate and true deep heaven. That's what's happening inside of us. And a prepared person is just a person who day in, day out, every morning, throughout the day, considers, what is it like to be preparing myself? What is it like to be moving in the direction of Jesus? What does it mean for me to create space and solitude in my life in a very cluttered, chaotic, noisy, toddler-infested world? How do I somehow become a person who's mindful of the Lord even while peeling potatoes? What does it mean for me to enter into this story that I'm preparing myself for something? Now, that is a compelling, I think, vision for your life. But the great thing about the gospel is that it's even better than that. Because do you know why you would prepare yourself for God? It's not simply because one day you stand before the bench and he's gonna look you over and make some decisions about you. No, the story of the gospel and of the New Testament is way more wonderful than that. Jesus, in Matthew 9, is hanging out with his followers, and the disciples of John the Baptist come to him and they say, you know, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? We fast. John the Baptist taught us to fast. And the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? In other words, Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. Which if you go back to the Old Testament, there's a lot of freight that comes with that expression. In Isaiah 54, he says, cast off the shame of your widowhood, for the Maker, your Lord, he is your husband. In Ezekiel 16, it says, the Lord's telling a story about Israel. He says, and when I passed by you a second time, I saw that you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I pledged myself to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. He says in Hosea 2, you shall be a wife to me, and I shall be a husband to you in faithfulness and righteousness and in steadfast love. And you shall know intimately, you shall yada the Lord, Yahweh. In other words, when Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, he's saying, I'm the person who all along, Yahweh Elohim, from the beginning has said, I'm not simply your creator. I'm not simply your redeemer. I'm not even only your father, but ultimately I'm your husband. And I want a relationship of utter exclusivity and total radical commitment to you, to your glory. That's the story I'm inviting you into. And Jesus says, I'm here. And so the Christian life is not about dry, dull, boring, lifeless obedience. It's wedding preparation. You and I are preparing ourselves for a wedding day in which you, as part of the church, which you can proof text me if you want in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19 and 20 and 21, you are the bride. You're the bride. So your life is about getting ready for that day, preparing yourself, because one day you're going to stand not before a judge, but if you're in Christ, you're going to stand before a groom who's going to be so excited to see you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, I have a divine jealousy over you, a divine jealousy over you, because I have pledged you to one husband, and I want to present you before him as pure and spotless. That's his desire for the church. That's your story. And so as we enter into the season of Advent, as we get ready for a time of focused and preparation, we need to remember, what are we preparing ourselves for? We're not simply preparing ourselves for some judgment. No, you're preparing yourself for a wedding. That's the theme and the idea, the model of your life that you and I get to live into. So as we come, we confess our sins, and we take this communion, what we're doing is we're recentering ourselves, reminding ourselves in that story that a groom died so that he could be with you, gave his body and blood to have you as his own. And we take that and receive it in faith, and we step back into that story, and we keep taking steps towards that wedding day. If you're able, would you stand?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.